The 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs declares, "Without vision, the people perish." Now, the Hebrew word perish in Proverbs 29 is a Hebrew word pavra. And what that word means literally is either perish or run wild or wander aimlessly. And so the Lord declares in Proverbs that without vision, the people run wild, wander aimlessly, they perish. And I think that most of us have found that to be true. In the times of our lives when the vision was unclear, we waste our time and we wonder what it's all about. I do believe that one of the key components to being successful in any endeavor is that there must be a vision. For without vision, the people wander. Many times people say, "But I don't have vision." And sometimes I'll suggest, perhaps if you turned off the television, you would have more inspired vision. The average man in America, the average woman in America, will spend 8.8 years of their lives, nonstop, day and night, watching the tube. 8.8 years in total time. And could it be that we lack vision because of television or other distractions? Because I am convinced that the Lord wants to give us vision as we wait on Him and study His Word and fellowship together, that His vision will be made known to us. Without vision, the people wander aimlessly, whether it be a nation or whether it be a person individually or a church. Without vision, there's a wandering. Now, at this time, the people of Israel were without vision. Remember that they had come back from Babylon about 16 years earlier, where they were held captive. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, exactly as Jeremiah 29 prophesied, the people were sent back home. And when they went back to Jerusalem, that initial group of 45,000 or so had vision. The vision was rebuild the temple, the center of worship, and then the city, and then the walls round about the city. They had a crystallized vision indeed, but something began to happen. The vision was lost. And that can happen to me, to us. What was once crystal clear became clouded. The people got discouraged. The work did not progress as rapidly as they had hoped. And they began bickering amongst themselves. And they were intimidated by the external enemies of the Jews. And so in that first year they said, "Hey, ministry is not all it's cracked up to be. Let's just build our own houses and take care of our own occupations. And sometime, someday down the road perhaps, then we'll get to what the Lord had asked us to do initially." 16 years had passed, and now the Lord is looking at His people, wandering aimlessly, wasting time, and He sends to them two prophets. The first, Haggai, a practical man with both feet on the ground. We studied his book a few weeks ago. And then also Zechariah. His feet weren't on the ground. His head was in the clouds. He was a mystic, a visionary. And he begins, Zechariah does, to share this vision that God gave him to relate to the people to get them going once again. And the vision is stimulating. And he shares this vision, and the people respond to it. And once again, their calling and purpose is being crystallized. Now, the vision actually had 8 parts. It probably took place in a single night. We saw in part 1, the Lord himself was among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees is a symbol of the nation Israel. In that first vision, what the Lord was declaring is, I am once again in the midst of my people. I am with them, in the midst of them. I'm not giving up on them. And then in vision number 2, we saw how there were 4 carpenters coming on the scene with hammers in their hands and 4 horns. And these carpenters went with their hammers and began to beat down these 4 horns. We saw how the 4 horns represented the 4 Gentile powers or nations that would come against God's people. And God declared in that vision through Zechariah, I'm going to hammer the enemies of Israel. I am in the midst of them, part 1. I'm going to raise up an army against the enemies of my people. And then in the 3rd segment of that vision, we saw how Zechariah saw a man with a measuring stick or a measuring line in his hand, measuring Jerusalem, signifying the job is going to get done. And the Lord declared, I will be in the midst of the city. I will be a defense for the city. And those that touch the Jews, the Lord declared, touch the apple of my eye. Well, you can imagine the people are getting pumped up. Hey, this is good stuff, they would say. Wow. The Lord is in the midst of us. He's going to hammer the enemies who come against us. He's going to be in the middle of the city, Jerusalem, and we're going to be the apple of his eye once again. And then a 4th vision was given, where we saw Joshua, the high priest, up in heaven. And all of his regal spiritual robes became as filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. And he felt cruddy. And Satan was there accusing him of pollution and defilement and dirt and junk. And the Lord said, I will robe him. And the Lord took away the dirty, defiled garments, and the Lord robed him. Another tremendous encouragement for the people. You feel cruddy and dirty? The Lord declared, I am robing you with my righteousness. Folks, please remember once again, it was not a matter of cleaning up your act, washing your robes, ironing out the wrinkles. The Lord said, Joshua, I will robe you with my righteousness. And then we saw the 5th vision on Sunday morning. If you weren't here, get the tape. Because in the 5th vision, or the 5th part of that vision, Zechariah sees a menorah, a candlestick, 7 lamps, of course, on this menorah, and there was a reservoir of oil on the top of the menorah, and 2 olive trees on either side, and the olive trees produced olive oil that flowed right into the reservoir that fed right down into the lamps. In other words, the menorah, the candlestick, burned perpetually, burned brightly. And in that national symbol of Israel, they still use it as a national symbol to this day, the menorah. The Lord was saying, you are going to burn brightly. Once again, the promise I'm making to you. And it's not going to be because of your abilities. For in verse 6 of chapter 4, one of the most important scriptures of all, the Lord declares, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's a work of my Spirit, the olive oil symbolizing the Spirit, igniting the light. And the word was given to Zerubbabel, who was in charge of the construction project. Hey, you who laid the foundations with your hands, you're going to finish the job. I'm going to see you through, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we saw on Sunday how that really is the secret of success in anything that we do. It's not our energy, not our abilities, not our spirituality, but it's the Spirit of God. How we need to be increasingly open to His working. And now we come to the sixth part of that vision in chapter 5. All of these things are encouraging the people of Israel, but wait. Suddenly, it seems to change a bit here in chapter 5 as we come into part 6. Or the vision, the sequel, part 6, as they might say in Hollywood today. You see, before the lamp can burn brightly, the wick has got to be trimmed. There needs to be some chastening, some trimming, some working. Oh yes, all these visions or all these parts of the vision are encouraging, but wait. The Lord is also now going to say there needs to be some trimming of the wicks. Actually, a cutting off of the wicked. And so we read, I turned in verse 1 and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And we're not talking a sweet roll here, folks. This roll was a scroll flying through the air that was 30 feet by 15 feet. It was a huge roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I see a flying roll. The length is 20 cubits, the breadth 10 cubits, or 30 by 15. And he said to me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. This flying roll, this scroll, this huge mammoth scroll with the people's lying on one side, the people's cursing on the other side, the Lord is now saying, those who are involved in lying, which is sins against men, those that are involved in cursing, which is sins against God, those who persist in iniquity, in wickedness, will be dealt with severely. In other words, yes, I'm making these glorious promises to you, my people, the Lord says. But understand this as well. That for the light to burn brightly, for my work to go on unhinderedly, there must be the dealing of sin, which is in the midst of you nationally. Folks, this speaks to me very practically, because you see, so often many of us say, oh Lord, ignite me. I want to burn brightly. Fill me with your Spirit. In reality, the problem for many of us is not the need to be filled, but the necessity of being emptied. We need to empty ourselves of the junk that is hindering the flow of the Spirit. The Bible says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit of God. And sometimes some people are seeking filling and wondering why it's not happening, when in reality there needs to first be this trimming, this cutting, this removing of wickedness. Hey, if you know there's stuff in your life that's just plain wrong, I'm not talking about a morbid introspection and an analyzing of everything that you do all day long. I'm talking about if you know there is written against you sin that is persistent in your life that you know you need to be letting go of, but you're not. That is going to really hinder what the Holy Spirit could and would do in you and through you. No doubt about it. So this flying roll, indicting the people for sins against man, represented by lying, and sins against God, represented by swearing, that those people would be cut off. In verse 4, he ends by saying that their house shall be cut off and consumed with the timber and the stones thereof. It's going to affect you and your family. It's going to affect you radically. Then we come to the seventh part of the vision. Then, verse 5, the angel that talked with me went forth and said, "Lift up your eyes, and what do you see?" And I said, verse 6, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." Now, an ephah is a big basket. It's actually used in farming. It holds about 39 quarts in our measurements. And so he looks up and he sees this big basket. And then on this basket, there was a cover of lead. It was covered with a lead lid. And in verse 7, in the middle of the basket, inside the basket, was a woman sitting. A basket case. And she's sitting there. And he sees her sitting there, you know, in this basket. And then the angel, verse 8, said, "She is wickedness," or this woman in the middle of the basket with the lid that has now been moved over a bit. This woman is wickedness. And he cast it, the woman, into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the lead lid upon the mouth thereof. Then, verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had the wings like the wings of a stork. Remember, a stork is an unclean bird in the Bible. So these two women also symbolize evil, who come and take the basket with the woman who is evil in the inside with the lead lid on top. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. They flew off with this basket. And then verse 10, said I to the angel that talked with me, "Where do they take this basket?" And he said, "To build it in the house in the land of Shinar." Shinar, of course, is the name for Babylon. "And it shall be established and set there upon her base." Interesting. Now, when Israel was carried off, should I say more correctly, Judah was carried off into captivity into Babylon. At that time, when they left, or when they were taken away, they were an agrarian society. That is, they were involved in agriculture. They were farmers. But after spending 70 years in Babylon, when they came back, they were no longer farmers. Now they were business people. And they have stayed in that place for centuries. Throughout the history of Europe, in the history of our own country, the most astute business people, ethnically, have been the Jews. There's no doubt about that. And yet, really, in this vision here, we see that the ephah, that is this basket that's used for agricultural purposes, was carried off to Babylon. Babylon was the place of rebelliousness. It is also the place of commercialization, business. Rebellion started in Babylon in the book of Genesis when the people said, "Hey, let's build a magnificent tower to the heavens." And rebellion shall end in Babylon. You know Revelation 18. When suddenly the whole commercial system collapses and the angels declare, "Babylon, Babylon is fallen, is fallen." The evil commercial system is destroyed. Folks, in this country, we need to realize something. That God initially intended His people, the Jews, to be farmers and agrarian, workers of the soil. But they went into Babylon. They came back as business people. They stayed in that place for centuries until Israel was being reborn again. Then Israel was rebirthed when young people went over to Palestine, to what is now known as Israel, and they lived together in community on kibbutzes. And they farmed the land once again. That still to this day is the rock, the solid foundation upon which the Israeli society is built today. They are the third largest exporter of fruit in the world. They're agrarian. But something happened in those intermediate years there. How many of you know any Jewish American farmers? They just don't exist. They got away from the land. They got carried off into Babylon, quite literally, into commercialization. They left the simplicity, even as the whole world, all of us have been affected by a whole world that is caught up in materialism and commercialization and exploitation. But here in this woman being carried off and dropped in Babylon, we see that the Lord is going to eventually carry away the evilness of a materialistic society. It's going to be carried out of Israel, back to Babylon, where Revelation declares it shall be destroyed. We live in such a material world, folks. We're all affected. We're all vulnerable to being sucked in. Every one of us. Pennsylvania right now, the lottery. They're selling 500 tickets a second. The lottery has now crossed $100 million for the prize being given away this weekend. 500 tickets a second are being sold. People are lined up for miles trying to buy their tickets, hoping they can get the big one. The chances of winning are 1 in 10 million. I mean, that's incredible. Gary, pick a number between 1 and 10 million. That's it. You got it. The chances of picking a number is real slim. In fact, the chances of you, by the way, winning the Oregon lottery for $100,000 or more, your chances are four times greater of your being struck by lightning in Oregon than winning $100,000 or more in the lottery. But people are hoping, man, I got to strike it rich. I'm going to make it big, man. And yet the Lord is saying there's coming a time when that will be carried away to Babylon. And then John picks up this same vision in Revelation 18 and says, Babylon shall there be destroyed when the Lord comes back. Well, the final part, the final section of this vision, chapter 6, and I turned and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of brass. The first chariot was red horses. The second chariot had black horses. The third chariot, white horses. And the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses, or speckled gray horses. And then I answered and said, what are these? And the angel said, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. These four horses, these four chariots, pulled by these horses with the four colors given, line up perfectly with Revelation 6. The four horses of the apocalypse. The red, of course, speaks of war, Revelation 6 tells us. The first chariot with red horses. The second chariot with black horses speaks of famine. The third chariot, white horses, speaks of a false peace. The fourth chariot, pulled by gray horses, speaks of death. Revelation 6 helps us unlock this. Mountains of brass. Brass is the material of what in the Bible? Right, judgment. The brass altar, the brass serpent, and so forth and so on. Now, judgment is coming. A time of judgment when there is going to be war and famine and false peace. Hey, we talked about Mikhail Gorbachev last Wednesday a bit. Interesting. Today, 110 of the leading members of the communist system in Russia were purged or fired, and Gorbachev is now being called virtually a czar. He is in complete control of the entire apparatus. Andrei Gromyko, former president, was in that purge and is now no longer in a place of power. Gorby's got it sewed up, and Gromyko said this: he has a nice smile, but his teeth are made of iron. And those that are now finding out the toughness of Gorbachev realize that although he is the consummate politician, and worldwide polling figures tell us he's the most popular person on the earth today, yet in reality, he's a tough one. And the Bible says that in the last days there is going to come on the scene those who promise a false peace, who talk of peace but really bring about destruction and havoc and war. And I think Gorbachev is someone to watch most carefully as he is winning the affection of the world, consolidating his power nationally. It's going to be interesting to see where this all leads to. And so we see these eight visions here. Now, what does this mean? Well, locally to these people, it meant, hey, catch the scene. As you think you are simply involved in constructing a simple building, a temple, there are bigger things happening. And these visions, these eight sequences in that vision, was to show the people that the Lord is with you, the Lord is moving among you, the Lord is going to be taking sin out from you, the Lord is going to be destroying the evil commercial system that has polluted you, and the Lord is going to bring judgment on the earth. He's giving them the big picture. And for you students of prophecy, these eight visions prophetically tell the story of Israel from this time on into the future. She's brought back home again. The Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees. The powers that came against her, part two, as the Arabs said, "We'll crush you, we'll drive you into the sea," ended up getting hammered themselves. Jerusalem was measured in 67. The full city was brought underneath the Israeli flag. It's happening. But then it goes on. What about the polluted priesthood? There is coming a time when Israel will see that she has need spiritually of being robed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then when that happens, when Israel comes to the place of seeing her need spiritually, which will be in the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, a great awakening, their light is going to shine brightly. As we saw in Zechariah 4, the light, the menorah shines, a light amongst the Gentiles. But the nation is going to go through real trouble. The flying scroll, those in Israel who do not acknowledge the Messiah, the reality, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, will be judged for their sins just like anyone else. And in that tribulation, the Jews will be slaughtered and hurt as the Antichrist makes war against them. But the Lord is not giving up. He is going to take the evilness out of the Israeli system, as he will in all of the world, and he'll consume them. Babylon shall fall. The commercial ripoff, manipulating systems that are hurting people are going to be done away with, and there shall be righteousness in the world. And the Lord shall send forth the four horsemen that Revelation speaks about. The world is going to go through tough times, but then he's coming again at the end of that. And that's where chapter 6 goes on. For you students of prophecy, this vision, if you want to know the history of Israel, you go right down these eight visions, these eight parts, and you see the whole history of Israel from the time she's brought back from Babylon until the time Jesus returns in his second coming. Watch this. The word of the Lord, verse 9, came to me saying, three men are going to come to you. This is not a vision now. This is a word of prophecy. This is actuality. Three men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. They're going to come from Babylon. They're making their way right now, Zechariah. When they come, take the silver and gold, verse 11, which they bring, and make crowns. And then take Joshua, the high priest, verse 12, and place these crowns upon the head of Joshua, and say to Joshua, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, or Joshua, you represent the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, or in harmony. And then verse 14, the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and Jediah for a memorial inside the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Zechariah, these three guys are coming with gold and silver. Make crowns, place them upon the head of Joshua, who represents the branch. The branch, of course, is a prophetic name for Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 calls him the root coming out of dry ground. And then Isaiah goes on, as well as Jeremiah, and here's Zechariah in two locations calling this root one who grows into a branch. You say, well, what's so unusual about that? Isaiah says, the root shall come out of a dry ground. It'd be like if you're cruising through the Mojave Desert. You're walking around, man, sand everywhere. And there, all of a sudden, is a head of romaine lettuce, just growing. You would go, heavy. I mean, this head of lettuce growing right here in the desert, incredible. Well, that's what was happening prophetically. It was dry. For 400 years, there wasn't a prophet heard in the land of Israel. It was dry spiritually. People were shriveling up, wondering, where was God? When suddenly Jesus Christ appeared, the Son of God. Out of a dry ground, the branch appears. A fruitful one. And here's Zechariah looking towards the first coming of Christ. 500 years down the road. And he says, hey, this one who's coming, the branch, shall wear the crown of both king and priest. The two shall dwell together in harmony, verse 13. The council of peace shall be between them both. He shall be both king and priest. Could I call your attention to that promise? Because it was forbidden in the Old Testament for anyone to take on both those offices. Why? It's impossible, humanly speaking, for anyone to be both king and priest. One fellow, Hezekiah, tried it. You know what happened to him? He was struck with leprosy when he went into the temple to act as a priest. The Lord is saying the two don't mix in normal circumstances. To be a king and to be a priest simultaneously causes such tension, it really is an impossibility. I believe that we ought to take a look at this when we talk about electing preachers as presidents, or having presidents be preachers. It can't be done, at least not here in this context. Priests and kings don't mix. But there is coming one, only one, who will be able to be priest and king. That is our great high priest and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can rule with authority as a king and minister compassionately as a priest. Folks, don't you know that when Jesus came the first time, He came as a prophet? He is the great prophet who came and taught the ways of God, revealed the heart of God. Then He ascended into heaven where He is now our priest. Consider our high priest, the author of Hebrews declares, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He came as a prophet, He went to heaven as a priest, and He's coming back as what? King. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. It's Jesus. Only Jesus. So make these crowns and place them upon Joshua, symbolizing there's going to be a merging of the priesthood spiritually and leadership politically. And then quickly take those crowns off him because it doesn't belong on his head, not Joshua. And place them in the temple as a memorial. That is an illustration. It's a prophecy of one who is coming. And that's why in these visions, this is the next logical sequence. After the four chariots, which speaks of the tribulation period, we see the coming of the crowns, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I think it's an incredible picture, because here in chapter 6, three things. Messiah will come. He will build His temple. Not just physically, although that will happen. Verse 13 tells us that. But spiritually, we are the temple. Living stones being fit together. And He will be king and priest. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our leader. He is our hope. Please don't put your hope in Michael Dukakis, in Edward Kennedy, in Pat Robertson, in Billy Graham, or in anyone. Only one is worthy to wear the crown simultaneously of priest and king. Only one is going to bring in righteousness, folks. It is the coming of Jesus Christ that is our hope. Not the electing of a new Congress. Not a Republican or a Democratic president, depending upon where you sit. The hope that we have is in the coming of Jesus Christ. Why don't we make that our theme? Let us preach that and share that and pray about that. Let us stress that and live for that and look to that. That is the hope. The coming of Jesus Christ. And when He comes back, man. Nice. Things are going to be right. 4,000 abortions a day. How I pray that the Supreme Court moves in a way of rightness in the decision they are now making. How I pray that you'll pray that in these next weeks as they're hearing arguments, that this decision concerning the reversal or the rollback of Roe versus Wade will go in a way that's right in the sight of the Lord. But how I know that legislation will never bring about true morality, that babies will still be aborted. I wish it weren't so. Those of you that read the news know what's coming. It's only a matter of time before that RU-237 pill hits the market. It's already being distributed in mass on the black market. It's an immediate abortion that takes place. It's a pill you take. Developed in France, marketed there for a long time. Now, presently, they've cut back on its marketing, but Pandora's box has been opened. You see, folks, as much as we need to be engaged in, praying about, involved with these kinds of issues, please understand that the Supreme Court is not going to bring about righteousness. It's the coming of Jesus Christ that is the hope for us. Our energy and effort must constantly be devoted primarily to telling people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is coming back. Your sins are forgiven. Join in now. Get ready, man. The Lord is coming. Joshua, priest, behold the man. Who else said, behold the man? Pontius Pilate, pointing to Jesus Christ, the priest king. Behold the man, verse 12, whose name is the branch. The one who's really going to bring in fruitfulness. He'll build his temple. He's going to harmonize spiritual rightness with political rightness. It's going to happen. Well, chapter 7, part 3, or part 2, pardon me, of the book. Part 1, of course, the prophet sees a vision. We've looked at that vision in the first 6 chapters. Part 2, the people ask a question. 2 chapters, 7 and 8. Here's the situation in chapters 7 and 8. Now, after the prophet sees a vision, the people ask a question. Some men from Bethel come, and they say to Zechariah, verse 3, should I, the person who is representing these men speaking, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done so for these many years? You see, the people for many years had been on 4 different days fasting because the people had been in captivity in Babylon, and they instituted these fasts supposedly to seek the Lord and to repent for their iniquity which got them in Babylon in the first place. And now the word comes, well, should we keep on fasting because now look, the temple is going up. Things are happening. Do we got to keep on fasting? Or can we forget the fasting? The Lord answers most amazingly. In light of their question, should they fast or not? The Lord says, hey, verse 4, speak this word to those men. When you fasted in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years, did you fast to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Your fasts, the Lord is saying, were they really for me and to me? And your feasts, were they really for me and to me? Here, Father is declaring, I never asked you to fast. One day a year, I prescribed in the law the Day of Atonement. You set up all these extra fasts, and when you were doing them, why were you doing them? Were you doing it for me, or were you doing it for you? Now watch this, gang. This is an important issue. The issue deals with religiosity and ritualism. Why are you doing this, the Lord says? Are you doing it to alleviate your guilt? Is that why you're fasting? Are you doing it to demonstrate your goodness, to impress people with your fasting? Are you doing it to manipulate God? Wow, I've been fasting. Now bless. Why do we do what we do? I am absolutely convinced that we place more pressure on ourselves than God does. We expect more from ourselves than God does. We say, oh yes, I'm going to fast 4 days a week. I'm going to have 4-hour morning prayer sessions 7 days a week. We go in all of these rituals or religious expressions. But why do we do them? That's what God is saying. Why are you really doing this? Are you doing it for me? Or are you doing it because you're guilty? I mean, why do we do what we do? Why do people go to church? Churches across this country are filled on Sundays because in many cases people feel guilty about what happened on Saturday. So they go to church and say, well, I can kind of make up for it and then go out and party again to alleviate guilt or to demonstrate goodness. I'm an upstanding citizen of this community and I will be in church on Sunday. Aren't you impressed? You know, just to sort of make their appearance, establish good business contacts, to be seen with the right people on Sunday morning. Or to manipulate God. Now, God, I was in church. And so when I ask you about this problem, I'm expecting you to come through. Or I had my devotions. 4 days in a row I had my devotions. And why do we do what we do? And God here is saying, hey, boys, why are you doing this anyway? Who told you to fast? You did it on your own, and you weren't really even doing it for me at all. You were doing it for your own motivations, your own agenda. And so, in verse 7, the Lord says, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? Forget the fasting. Why didn't you listen to the words of the prophets that I sent your way previously? Forget your rituals and your religiousness. Why didn't you just listen to the men that I sent you who were calling you to turn away from your junk and get right with me? That's the real issue. Now the Lord says, this is what I want. Verse 9. Thus speaketh the Lord, execute true judgment or justice. Show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Forget the rituals and the disciplines. I want you to do what's right, to be merciful, to show compassion. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless. Don't rip off the people that you can manipulate for gain in your business matters or what have you. Verse 10 goes on to say, let no one imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Interesting phrase. Don't imagine evil. Now, literally, what's being said here is in your heart, don't conjure up pictures of your brother being evil. You know, you and I can make a great case against people in our imaginations. Oh, they're evil. And we can picture all kinds of evil that they're doing. Everything they say, we can say, well, what did he mean by that? I think I know what he meant by that. Or what did she mean by that? And if you are not careful, and if I am not careful, we will imagine evil in our hearts against God's people, questioning their motives and their actions. Gang. Be guilty of thinking part of me the best about people. Let people accuse you of being naive and lacking sophistication if necessary, but think good about people. Don't imagine evil against your brother. Show mercy. Show compassion. But, verse 11, you refused these things. You pulled away the shoulder. You stopped up your ears. You would not hear. So, verse 14 says, I scattered you amongst the nations like a whirlwind, and the land became desolate. The land was wiped out. Not because you weren't fasting previously, but because you weren't loving and doing rightly and caring and showing mercy. That's why you are now experiencing desolation. Folks, the word of the Lord to us tonight from Zechariah 7 is simply this. Why am I so dry? Why is my heart, my soul, my spirit so desolate? I need to fast more. Not necessarily. I need to pray longer. Maybe not. I need to study harder. Doubtful. Are you showing compassion and mercy, loving people, doing rightly? Those are the issues, not our shows and displays of spirituality. It's very practical, very real, very down to earth, very simple. Love. That's the key. Just love and do right. God's saying the issue isn't fasting at all. It never was, and it's still not. Your fastings are for all kinds of weird motives and weird guilt complexes anyway. Now, does that mean we shouldn't fast? No. There is a right way to fast. We'll talk about that when we get into Matthew in a few weeks. There's purpose and advantage and blessing in fasting, but not the way these folks were doing it. They were missing the point. Now watch this. Chapter 8, let me sum it up for you because it's wonderful. In chapter 8, in continuing to answer this question, the Lord declaring, fasting is not the issue, I never ask you to do it, and you are doing it with the wrong reasons anyway. Then in chapter 8, he goes on to say, I'm going to give this glorious reiterating of my promise to you. Not because of your fasting, but because of my faithfulness. Not because of your religiosity, but because of my sovereignty. Not because of anything that you're doing, but because of what I'm declaring. I'm promising you these things, and it's glorious. The Lord says in verse 2, I am jealous for Zion. I'm jealous for you. I care about you. I am returned, verse 3, to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord, there shall yet be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Hey. You who are back in Jerusalem, I'm telling you what I'm going to do for you. This city is going to be known as a city of truth eventually. Old men shall be walking the streets. Now, we're not talking street people or bag ladies, but with their staffs in their hands, confidently, in safety, walking the streets, being covered and protected and blessed by me. Right now, you know, you've been reading about the problems that are being really discussed constantly now about the graying of America. What are we going to do with so many people becoming old all at once? In the next 30 years, there's going to be a crisis in this country in every area when all of a sudden the boomers start getting old, really old. Big time trouble. The Social Security system will go bankrupt unless there's a whole restructuring of that whole system. Right now, for every person on Social Security, 8 workers are supporting that one. It will be down, when we get to that age, it will be down 2 to 1. Our kids will have an unbearable burden financially. Healthcare costs continue to soar. It's going to be a nightmare if the Lord tarries. But here the Lord is saying, hey, when I come back, and I set up my kingdom, there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. The old people shall walk with staff in their hand. In health, in safety, provided for, tended, nursed, cared. It's going to be right. And kids, I love this. The streets, verse 5, of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That couldn't happen today in New York or L.A. Go out and play in the streets, kids. No way. But in that day, in Jerusalem, in the day of the kingdom, no more crime, no more gangs, no more crack dealings or random shootings. It's interesting. G. Campbell Morgan, in talking about this very verse, he who has been called the Prince of Preachers for good reason, said that when he wanted to gain understanding about the kingdom of God, he did not go into a room where adults were praying. He went into the streets where kids were playing. If you really want to know about the kingdom, watch little kids. Jesus said essentially the same thing when he took a kid and placed that child in the midst of his disciples and said, "You must become as a child to enter into the kingdom." I love to watch Benny, my 1.5-year-old. Right now, the latest thing he does is take a balloon that's blown up and he presses his face against it. And he just freaks out as he looks around, you know, with his face pressed against the balloon. He looks on through it, you know. He just laughs and laughs and laughs. He's got these big teeth. My nightmare is soon those teeth are going to sink into that balloon and he's going to have a surprise. But be that as it may, he watching kids play. That's the kingdom. Hey, listen, you who love to surf, you who love to ski, you softball guys, you painters, you musicians, what is it that you enjoy doing? Don't you know that in the kingdom, those desires and interests are going to come into full expression? You're not going to be sitting on some cloud playing a harp if you don't like to play music. You're going to be, I'm convinced, fulfilled in those desires which God gave to you and built into your personality. Streets, boys and girls playing therein. And this will be marvelous. Thus saith the Lord, I will save, verse 7, my people from the east country, from the west. He's already talked about sparing them from the invasion of the north. But now, I'm going to bring them from the east and the west. Right now, the Jews, there are two places which they are not moving towards Israel from. The Orient and the United States. From the north, they are desiring to get out of Russia and come down. They are moving up from the south, but the east and the west will happen in this day. If all the Jews left New York, it would become a ghost town, quite literally. There are more Jews living in New York City than there are in the entire nation of Israel presently. But in that day, from the east and from the west, from our country, from our region of the world, as well as the Orient, boy, they're going to start flowing back to the land again. And I will bring them in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, verse 8. I will be their God. Oh, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you that hear these words. Be strong, you that are building the temple. Big things are happening. And verse 12 says, the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. Oh, it shall come to pass, verse 13, that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. These are the things that you shall do, verse 16. Speak ye every man truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord, verse 18, came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the seventh month, and the tenth month, these fasts that you've been into, your religiousness, your fastings, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. I'm changing your fasts into feasts. Forget your fasting, man. Start feasting, is what the Lord is saying. Just enjoy what I'm doing. Love the truth and peace. It shall come to pass, verse 20, that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go speedily to pray before the Lord of hosts and to seek the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine that? People going from person to person in that day saying, hey man, let's go pray. Yeah, I can't wait. Let's go. That's going to happen. What a trip. Everybody's going to be saying, let's go seek the Lord. All right, yeah. When Jesus comes back in that day, when Israel is prospering, and when they're feasting, when they're a blessing to all nations instead of a problem, what do we do with the Palestinian problem? They're going to be a blessing. And people shall say, let's go to the temple, Jerusalem, and pray. Yea, verse 22, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord, to pray before the Lord. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Hey, take us to your country. Take us to your temple. God is with you. 10 men grabbing every Jew saying, hey, take us with you. Now, folks, please understand this. Catch the scene here. These people that had said, oh, we're so tired of building the temple. There's so many problems. The work is so hard. We're not getting anywhere. Zechariah comes on with the word of the Lord saying, look, don't you see what you're doing has huge significance? That all of history is flowing down the channel of prophecy. And the temple that you're moaning and groaning and hesitating to get built is going to be the very place where the Lord shall rule. The branch shall come. And the kingdom shall be established, and the old people shall walk in dignity, and the kids shall play in safety, and every man shall walk in equity, and every person experience prosperity. What you're doing is important, is what Zechariah is saying. And it's all based not upon your fasting. It's based upon what I am doing, saith the Lord. Not your faithfulness, but my sovereignness. I am giving you these promises not because you are deserving, but because I have been declaring since the beginning that I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, Christian, brother, sister, we leave this part of Zechariah tonight. Admittedly, this is a difficult book. But the concepts in it, as you begin to grasp them and see them, are liberating and exciting. You tonight who feel like, why teach Sunday school? Why have family devotions? Why keep calling over those ladies in my neighborhood to pray in my front room? Why should I keep involved in that ministry or engaged in that spiritual activity? I'll tell you why. The Lord would say to you tonight, what is happening is significant. It might seem small to you, but as Zechariah 4 declared, as we saw Sunday, who dares despise the days of small things? It's a foundation for what the Lord is going to be doing significantly, hugely, eternally. Don't despise the day of small things. If you are pulling weeds in the name of the Lord, changing diapers in the name of the Lord, preaching at the rescue mission or passing out tracts or interceding in the morning hours, whatever you're doing, hey, it's significant, hugely so. When you see where history is flowing, it's all culminating in the coming of Christ, the establishing of the kingdom. You say, oh, yeah, but I'm not worthy. I'm full of sin and corruption. Look at Joshua. His priestly robes were filthy, and no longer see you in your sin, but see you in the Savior Christ. You are the righteousness of God because you are in Christ. Once you receive Jesus, His blood washes you from every sin. You are robed with His righteousness, so get busy and get going again. Oh yeah, but I don't have the power. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, Zechariah 4 declares. It is not your discipline, your intensity, your fasting. It's the oil of the Spirit igniting and illuminating. It's not you at all. Just give it up and say, Lord, you fill me and you use me. And watch what He does. It'll blow your mind and bless your heart. Oh yeah, but I read the news and it's so discouraging. You know, the Exxon tanker right now off of Washington. It looks like we're headed for another spill, possibly. This is real depressing. No! Know where these things are going. That's what Zechariah is saying. Catch the vision, man. See where it's all coming to, where it's all heading for. We're headed for the time of the coming of our Savior and then on into the ages to come. Folks, don't Twinkie around with little insignificant things. Be strong, the Lord said through Zacharias. Strengthen your hands. Get back to it. We have a huge destiny and a big purpose. Let those that have no vision of these things, let them wander aimlessly if they must. Let them waste their times and their energies if they will. But let us who understand where things are headed for, the coming of Christ, the climax of the ages, let us press on. Robed in His righteousness, empowered by His Spirit, seeing the big picture of where it's all going, that all things are being summed up, as Ephesians 1 says, in Christ Jesus. All things created by Him and for Him, and all things will be brought in Him. Man, we have vision. We have purpose. One more, oh yeah. But I don't pray like I should. I don't fast like I should. It's God's promises. It's His faithfulness. It's not your efforts or your disciplines or your energies. Let your fasts be turned into feastings. Man, pig out in the goodness of God. Well, that's shocking. Don't we have responsibilities? I'll tell you what the Christian experience is about. New covenant, Jesus kind of stuff. It's not responsibilities, it's responding. It's just, Monday night, I was so blessed. I was up in Roseburg, you know, and up there at a YFC, Youth for Christ Campus Life gig. And it was a big thing for the adults to share the vision and explain what Campus Life is doing on the campus there at Roseburg. And I was teaching and sharing. And just seeing what the Lord is doing through a fellow that used to go here, Phil Bradford and Carol, and just talking to him, and he was so excited about in the last 2 years how that area that really had no effective ministry happening for teenagers, things are really cooking. And he was just marveling, saying, you know, I didn't do anything. I didn't increase my prayer life or study harder. God just began to bless me, and I don't know why. And I said, neither do I. But Philip, I said, you just put yourself in a place where God could use you. And by His grace, He does. And when I got in my car and drove back home Monday night, it was raining torrentially. I mean, it was really coming down. And I started singing a song. I wrote this song. It took me from Roseburg to Grants Pass to sing this song. It had about 780 verses. And man, I was just singing this song, just rejoicing in God's grace and how He uses people and what He's doing in saving kids. And I mean, I had verses about just going on and on. And finally, I got to Roseburg, and I my voice was kind of, you know, hoarse. So I stopped in at McDonald's. And but you know, when I sat there at McDonald's and you know, just was kind of eating a small little burger and I was thinking, you know, I spent the last hour at least singing a song, you know, and it wasn't because now I am going to show my spirituality by singing for an hour. Isn't that impressive, God? It was just responding to the goodness and the grace and the love of God. And that's what it's about. You see, the Christian who just is enjoying God's promises and feasting in God's Word, man, I'll tell you, he will want to study the Scriptures. She will want to pray. They will sing songs even if they can't sing or carry a tune at all. You just do these things. Giving is a joy. Witnessing is an overflow, man. When I was Growing up at a certain point in my Christian life, everything was a responsibility to have morning devotions, to be tithing, to be this and that and the other. And man, it's bondage. And then you realize, wait a minute. Romans declares, the work is complete. My sins are forgiven. I am righteous in Christ Jesus. The promises are intact. God does it all from the beginning to the end. Even as Zechariah was told, grace from the beginning, grace to the end. It's all by grace. And you go, wow, now I want to read the Word. Man, I want to pray. Lord, take this check, man. It's a joy to serve You. It's a joy to worship You. And your whole fasting turns into feasting. Gang, get the vision. See yourself in Christ. See yourself going to heaven. See yourself reigning with Him on earth. See where the ages are going, and you will find your fastings turning into feastings. Your whole Christian life, one joyful celebration of the goodness and faithfulness and graciousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.